I mentioned, I believe, the last hour that in our annual business meeting as a congregation in January this year, I try to find a theme or a topic that we as a church are going to focus our attention on, or try to the best of our ability. And in the past, we have dedicated a complete year, for instance, in paying close attention to our brothers and sisters who suffer for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake, and for the truth's sake. And then there was one time where I dedicated an entire year on just the Bible itself, and we looked at, I think, almost 12 sermons in that one particular year on different topics as it touched the Bible. Much of it dealt with the translation debate that still rages today. Well, this year, in our business meeting, I announced that we were going to focus our attention on the topic of being faithful. And when you look at the word faithful or faithfulness, there's a root word. And what is it? Faith. We are currently doing a study on the book of Jude. And you come to that famous third verse to the book of Jude where he says that we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And that phrase, earnestly contend, I found out, is only used one time in the entire New Testament in the Greek text, and it's Jude 3. So there's no comparison with any other verses on how those words are used. You're just given Jude 3. Earnestly. Now we all know what the word earnestly means. There's a lot of like endeavoring, a lot of passion, a lot of energy, a lot of caloric burning. Earnest. There is a drive. And we know what it is to contend. Contend is a word that describes battle, warfare, hostility, trench, front line, hand-to-hand combat. Earnestly contend for what? The faith. So when I talk about being faithful or faithfulness or being faithful, the root to that is faith. We're talking about being true men and women of integrity when it comes to what we believe about the book and every doctrine that is pulled out of this book, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, all those key essential doctrines that makes the Christian faith the exclusive and only true faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Matter of fact, in the Greek, when you finish verse 3, that was once delivered unto the saints, in the Greek it reads, once and once for all delivered unto the saints. A one-time giving, not to be redacted, not to be changed, not to be, you know, watered down, not to be made palatable to the natural man. No, once and once for all. It was given one time in that first century. Our job is to continue replicating that faith to the next generation, sharing it, giving it, proclaiming it, defending it, supporting it, in prayer, in dollars and cents, and in our time. This series on Jeremiah, if you haven't caught it yet, I'm taking all of the months that I didn't bring something on faithfulness, we're putting it all in this one big package in this mini-series on Jeremiah, prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and patriot. Because we're going to look at the end of this series on something that God tells him to do that ought to floor you. And all this time, all the verses and all the passages, all the calls to instructions, all the calls to worship that we've come out of the book of Jeremiah, sprinkling through this entire book, One of the things that we're seeing from this man is his utter faithfulness in the face of such hostility, such anger and hate on the part of his family, the ones that he grew up with, the priests, and he was a priest himself. He was ostracized by the other priests. You don't find him offering any sacrifices. He was barred from doing that because of his prophetic office and his strong patriotism that he had for his people. They couldn't handle it. They couldn't stand it. We just got done looking in Lamentations 2, verses 8 to 17. For those of you who don't join us for our calls to instruction and to worship, read Lamentations 2, 8 to 17. There the people tell Jeremiah, we don't want to see it, we don't want to hear it, and we don't want to go back to those old days and reminisce when our nation was young and vibrant and free from Egypt, and we entered into the base of Sinai and entered into a covenant relationship with the true and the living God. We don't want to go there. And we don't want to hear what you have to offer. And we don't want to hear the watchman on the wall warning us of judgment. We like the pastors who preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. We want to be simply mulled into our spiritual slumber. Well, in the previous hour, we looked at Jeremiah 17, 1 to 11. And I entitled that Cursing and Blessing. Now turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24, and we're going to see good figs and bad figs. Good figs and bad figs. Jeremiah chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, with the carpenters and the smiths, from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. Look at verse 1. That's a time flag. That's a time indicator. This particular invasion, we are told, occurred when he took away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. Guess what? This is not the first invasion where Daniel and his three buddies were taken. This is one of the subsequent invasions that occurred. Okay? Because it says this is the son of Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim was the one in which Daniel, under Jehoiakim, that was the invasion that Daniel was under. So we're talking about the second invasion. The second invasion. If you have your little chart that I gave you, the little chronology that I gave you, that one handout right there, if you look at that, you find out that Jehoiakim was under the first Babylonian invasion. Jehoiakim reigned 608 to 598 BC, only 11 years. That's when Daniel and his three buddies were taken. Well, Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah, he's the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin only lasted 3 months, and it was during his reign that this vision was given. So there's a time flag for you when this vision was given. So when this historical event occurred, and as you can see, the king of Babylon took away more of the cream of the crop. He took away some of the princes. He took away their carpenters and their smiths. So notice, he's not taking the riffraff. He's not taking those that, you know, that were in prison, and now he's going to set them free like we do at the Texas border. We just let loose all of the prisoners out of Mexico and Venezuela. They come to the Texas border and Biden just lets them come in. All right? No. Notice here, the king of Babylon took away people that he could incorporate into his kingdom to benefit his empire and himself. All right? What does he see? He sees two baskets of figs that are set before the temple. Verse 2. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. So there's my message. Good figs, bad figs. So he sees a basket with two types of figs. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs. The good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil, that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. So Jeremiah got the vision right on target. Okay, you follow so far. Good figs, bad figs. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Notice, for their good. What have I taught you so far about one of Jeremiah's sermons that led to him being called a traitor and committing high treason? What was the message from heaven to the prophet to the people? Stay in the city and you are dead meat. Flee to the king of Babylon, raise the white flags, go out there, prostrate yourself in front of that king, and you're going to see another day. Here's the proof. Only it's in a vision now. Good figs, bad figs. You follow? For I will set my eyes upon them for good. Look at verse 6. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Hold your place here. Go to Jeremiah 1. Come on. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's see. Okay, where is it? Okay, look at verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations of the kingdoms to root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, plant. Look at that verse 10. And then compare verse 6 of Jeremiah 24. So the ones who would fall with a white flag to their knees in front of the king of Babylon would be spared. And what was he going to do with them? He was going to take them to Babylon. All right? Now in that verse 6, who do you see being implied in verse 6? He talks about people that are going to stay in Babylon for a while. And they're going to have homes and houses. They're going to marry and have babies. And then they're going to come back. Esther is in that verse. Ezra is in that verse. Zerubbabel. Joshua. Zechariah. Haggai, Nehemiah are in that verse 6. They're going to be the movers and the shakers that King Cyrus of Persia is going to allow to come back. Esther's going to save her nation from complete genocide, right? And men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest and the governor, they're going to come back with the open checkbook to rebuild the city and to rebuild that second temple. They're basically implied in that verse 6. I'm going to take these people that I've now captured, I'm going to put them into Babylon for 70 years. They're going to serve me, and they're going to have families, they're going to have businesses, they're going to have babies, they're going to have plantings, they're going to have farms. And then a portion of them, I'm going to stir up their hearts under Cyrus, Ezra chapter 1. And they're going to come back and plant and rebuild the wall and the city and get things all ready for Messiah to come. Isn't that beautiful? And God does all this by portraying them as a basket of good figs. And I will give them a heart to know me. Look at verse 7. And I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with the whole heart. Beloved, that wasn't fulfilled in May of 1948 by some UN resolution. The Jews that were allowed to go back to Israel, they were not seeking God with the whole heart. They were just simply seeking a political solution to their malady at that time. And the ones at that time in May of 1948, they were not serving and seeking the Lord God Almighty with all of their heart and all of their mind and soul. They didn't come with contrition of soul because of their national sins against God Almighty, right? No, no. That was a man-made, yeah, God was behind it, orchestrating it, but it wasn't fulfilling any kind of biblical prophecy. When you read verses 7, what do you read? You read the events of Ezra and Nehemiah. And since I, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, you find those same words used in the New Testament to describe the Gentiles who would eventually be brought into the fold under the ministry of good old St. Paul of Tarsus. And it's going on still today. The Gentiles who sat once in darkness now see great light. And as the evil figs, verses 8, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely thus saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah. Now, look at your chart. Zedekiah, on your chart here, this little chronology, Zedekiah reigned for 11 years from 597 to 586 BC. That is the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, and that is when the city and the temple are razed to the ground. So, verse 25, chapter 24, verse 1, starts off with the second invasion. Here in verse 8, we have the warning of the third and final invasion. The king of Judah and his princes and the residue of Jerusalem that remained in this land and them that dwell in the land of Egypt. Remember how they took Jeremiah and they hightailed him all the way down to Egypt? Nebuchadnezzar came after them. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. Notice, for their hurt. Look at verse 5. For their good. Underline that. Compare them. Cross-reference. Chapter 5 says that that basket of good figs represents those that would flee to King Nebuchadnezzar and they would be taken to Babylon. And there they would flourish for 70 years. For their what? For their good. So that there would be a remnant that would come back to the land under Ezra and under Nehemiah. And no genocide of the nation during the time of Esther. But this basket of bad fruit, this evil basket, he says, for their hurt. And I will deliver them to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt, to be a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse, in all places whither I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence. There's God's three generals. And you're going to find the same three generals in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, and the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Three generals, sword, famine, pestilence among them, till they be consumed from off the land that I will give unto them and to their fathers. So, in the previous hour, we had the cursing and the blessing. Notice how God divides all of mankind into only two categories. You're either a blessed person, or the curse of God is upon you. Here, God divides the entire nation, not into three, not into four categories, just two. You're either in a basket of good figs with the smile of God upon you, or you're in a basket of bad figs for what? I'm simply quoting God's own mouth, for their hurt. Scripture always contrasts humanity into two groups only. Listen carefully. You have the righteous versus the unrighteous. You have the holy versus the unholy. You have the godly versus the ungodly. You have goats, dogs, pigs, and vipers versus sheep. You have those who are pure in heart versus those who are impure in heart. You have good fish and bad fish. You have good seed and bad seed. You have good figs and bad figs. Question. What are you? Just because you've been raised in some particular church that has certain rituals and ceremonies, and you've gone through infant baptism, and you've gone through something called confirmation, that in and of itself, beloved, doesn't guarantee anything. You don't find one infant baptized in whether Old or the New Testament. You don't find any formal ceremony or rite of passage called confirmation in the Old or the New Testament. In the New Testament, confirmation is done every time the Word of God is opened, every time the Word of God is preached, every time the Word of God is taught within its context, comparing Scripture with Scripture, you are being confirmed. You are being established. You are being built up in your holy faith. It's not a one-time act when you're 13. Confirmation goes on 24/7 in the life of a believer. Because when you're reading the Bible and doing your own studying, you're confirming yourself. You come to church and the man of God or your Sunday school teacher, what are they doing hopefully? They're also confirming you in your faith by expounding it, by explaining it, by answering your questions, by addressing your doubts and your fears, and provoking you to love and to good works. That is biblical confirmation. What about Jeremiah's message for you and I today? Can anybody get up behind a pulpit today and preach a message out of Jeremiah 24 and talk about whether you're a good fig or a bad fig? What about the previous hour? Can anybody get behind a pulpit of wood or a little podium and preach whether or not you are a blessed man or a cursed man? Yes, we can. Why? The Bible is relevant for any age and for any people. God is merciful and long-suffering in dealing with the sins and the ignorance of men. All you got to do is read your Bible. You're going to see a whole lot of sin and a whole lot of ignorance, a whole lot of idolatry, a whole lot of waywardness amongst God's ancient people, and yet he endured them. He tolerated them. Yes, on some occasions he told Moses to stand by and let me destroy this nation, and I'm going to build another nation with you. Can you imagine how that was going to be done? When this guy was well over 100 years old. Think of the time factor. Well, if God is able to raise up stones and make them stand like men and sing praises to him, if God wanted to make another nation starting with just one prophet, i.e. Moses, I think he's big enough to do that. If God is able to put a man inside the belly of a big fish and keep him alive for 3 days, symbolizing a picture of death and resurrection, I think God's big enough. I think he's big enough. Yes, God has been merciful and long-suffering in dealing with the sins and ignorance of man. And beloved, he has been patient and merciful with you and I due to our own sins and our own ignorance of him. But he will not endure their sins forever. God is not a toy. God is not a cosmic jackpot. God is not a cosmic genie. When you rub his belly, you get 3 free wishes. God is not some old geezer up in heaven stroking his beard, rocking on a rocking chair. God is not the God of the deists, where God has made the watch, put it on the shelf, and now God has taken a hiatus, and he's going to watch this watch simply run down and come to its own demise. No, beloved, we serve a God who is a personal God. We serve a God who is the creator, the provider, the sustainer, the governor, and the one who upholds all things by the word of his hand. We serve a God who is sovereign, whose will is never frustrated, whose decrees will always be fulfilled. We serve a God, beloved, who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end of all things. And yet he is not a God to be toyed with. He is not a God who we can poke our little finger in his holy eye over and over again and think somehow, some way, God is going to simply wink and forgive. God's mercy and God's long sufferings do come to an end. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. He tolerated them for how long? Until the hammer fell. God endured the antediluvians up until the time of Noah. And what happened to that generation? They drowned in a worldwide universal flood. And when it comes to God's ancient covenant people, there was mercy and endurance age after age, century after century, until finally in 586 BC and in 70 AD, the walls and the city and the temple come crashing down. God is not to be toyed with. God is not to be jested with. God is not a little thing that you can put in a toy chest, shut the lid, and then you forget that he's there. God is merciful and long-suffering in dealing with the sins and the ignorance of men, but he will not endure their sins forever. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 6 to 7. Exodus chapter 34, 6 to 7. Exodus 34, 6 to 7. We read, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and trespass and sin, but that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." And when Moses heard these, he made haste and bowed his head to the earth, and he worshipped. He didn't bellyache. He didn't accuse God of injustice. He didn't accuse God of being not fair enough. He didn't go into a binding arbitration with the Almighty. God here describes himself. Yes, he keeps mercies for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Amen and double amen. But he will by no means clear the guilty. Those who continually flaunt him, those who continually poke him in his divine eye, those who reject his word, those who spurn the gospel message, those who look at the empty cross as something to be ridiculed and mocked, those who see the life of Christ, his miracles, his divinity and his humanity being played out in his public ministry, and they mock and they ridicule and they redefine him and they repackage him into something else. Beloved, God's mercies do come to an end. God sent many messengers to ancient Israel, urging the people to turn their backs, to turn their hearts back to God before he sent correction. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 30. God will send his messengers, my friends. He will send his messengers. Look at verse 30. Here Nehemiah is praying and he's rehearsing the nation's history. "Yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them, but thy spirit in thy by thy spirit in thy prophets." You may want to underline that. When these major and minor prophets were preaching and warning, when they were being rejected, when they were being despised, when they were being put in prison and stoned and beaten and sawed in half. Beloved, they may have been doing that to a live body, but they were doing that first and foremost to the spirit that was in them, that was in that prophet, giving them and warning them and challenging them. Yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Yes, there were times when the hammer of God fell on people. Yes. But there were times, beloved, where God, out of pure mercy, mercy, beloved, that we do not deserve, we do not demand mercy, we beg mercy. We beg for His mercy. Only God is sovereign enough to dispense that mercy as He wills. But, beloved, we have no corner on God. We cannot demand grace and mercy. We plead and beg and beseech. We supplicate the God of all mercy and the God of all comfort. Look at Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25, dear friends. Jeremiah 25. Are you a good fig? Or are you an evil fig? See, if you're a good fig, God is going to take care of you. But if you're a naughty and nasty fig, there is no mercy. There is no forgiveness. Just hurt, according to the text. Jeremiah chapter 25, look at verses 4. And the Lord had sent unto you His servants the prophets, rising early and sending them. But ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to them. They say, turn ye again now, every man from his evil way, and from the evil of his doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord had given unto you, and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after the gods to serve them, and to worship them, and to provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. There it is, your own hurt. We're seeing that even in today's text. If you're a good fig, it is for your good. If you are a bad fig, it is for your what? Your hurt. And here is a cross-reference to confirm in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. This principle, beloved, applies to our very day itself. Just like in the world today, we have goats and sheep. We have the saved and the lost. We have the righteous and the unrighteous. We have the holy and the unholy. We have those who are pure in heart and those who are not pure in heart. Those who have had the who have had the foreskins of their hearts removed by the operation of God, Colossians chapter 2, or the foreskin of their heart still remain. They still have a foreskinned ear. They cannot hear the word. They cannot understand the word. They mock the gospel. They ridicule the Christ. They mock a heaven, and they mock an eternal burning hell. So are you a good fig or a bad fig? Do you want good or do you want hurt? There is swiftly coming a period in human history when the first descendants of Israel will be punished. And we saw that, beloved, in history in AD 70. The very same people, beloved, who said, we will not have this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar. Caesar is our friend. Caesar is our king. This man is a usurper. Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. Early in their captivity, God told the Jewish captives in Babylon, "For I know the thoughts that I have towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's Jeremiah 29, 11 to 13. Let's look at that. Jeremiah 29. Notice these words of comfort given to the good figs. Look at verse 11, Jeremiah 29, 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Beloved, what did Nehemiah do? He prayed for the people. What did Daniel do in Daniel chapter 9? He sought the Lord in prayer and sought forgiveness for the sins of his people. What do you find Moses doing for the sake of the people when they went wayward? He prayed for them. What did Samuel do when they asked for a king? And Samuel said, not so, not so. The Lord is your king. But the Lord told Samuel to tell the people, green light, you can have a king, but this is how he's going to act. And regardless of that, the people still said, give us a king. And Samuel still prayed for them. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Beloved, is not verse 13 still relevant today for the sinner? And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place from whence I caused you to be carried away. Was that not fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra? Yes. They were allowed to return. But they didn't return because of some UN resolution. They returned because, beloved, during the time of Zerubbabel and during the time of Ezra the scribe, and then Nehemiah comes in the picture. When you read those two books, beloved, you find great revival. You see a nation that is revived and renewed. You find those who weep and mourn over their sins. You find the reading of God's word publicly in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. And when the people hear the word of God preached, their hearts were broken. What a contrite, humbled heart. And what did Nehemiah tell them? Stop the crying, stop the moaning. Here's some meat, here's some bread, here's some wine. Go home and be festive in the Lord. Revival, renewal, rejuvenation. The nation came back alive. And some 400 years later, what did that nation produce? A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The Messiah, the Savior, God in flesh, Emmanuel, the great high priest, the great shepherd of his people, and the great physician of those who were sick and wounded, beaten and bruised by sin itself. Oh, what a God we serve. What a God we serve. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jeremiah was often inspired to look beyond the distressing scenes of his present time to the hope of a glorious future when God's people would ultimately return to the land from whence they were expelled. And the final fulfillment will come, or did come, when Jesus came with that new covenant. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, friends. Look at verse 12. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and for the herd and for the soul. Shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. You have this beautiful symbolism, this beautiful picture written in this marvelous Hebraic expression of what happens in conversion. What happens when God saves a people, my dear friend? When God condescends. When God condescends, beloved, and he rescues the sinner from themselves. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's telling us that the old economy was going to come to an end. It would serve its purpose. It would run its course. Which my covenant they break. Oh, yes. Although I was a husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. Excuse me, a husband? A husband? You have the owner of the vineyard, Matthew 21. And he lent it out to husbandmen. He lent it out to those who were to nurture it, the spiritual mentors, the priests, the scribes and such. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. And what does John 17:3 say? What is the definition of salvation according to Jesus? That they know thee, Father, and the one whom thou hast sent, me, the Son of the living God. That's salvation. What is found here in verse 34? This is anticipating the salvation that Jesus Christ would bring to the nations. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. That's talking of salvation, not gaining land. Not gaining a certain piece of turf with a certain boundary and a certain capital. When you come to Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to this assembly of angels, and to the Lord Jesus Christ who makes men perfect. We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and truth, Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision of God. We, beloved, are the Israel of God. We are the ones who are descendants and spiritual inheritors of Abraham's promises and blessings. This new covenant is applicable for you and for me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, my dear friends. Oh, there are many today who try to say, well, yeah, the church only has bits and pieces. They get a few crumbs of Hebrews chapter 8. No, no, my dear friends. No, no. Beware of any who actually tell you that. Verse 6, speaking about Christ. For now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So you have the first covenant, the old covenant, the covenant that Moses, the law, and now you have what's called the second, its replacement, for finding fault with them, not with the old covenant, no, no, with them, the nation. He says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That's quoting Jeremiah 31:31, beloved. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. Notice, the fault lied with the nation, not with the God of the covenant, nor the covenant itself. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We're talking of salvation, not dirt, not Palestine, not the ground, but hearts. In that he saith, a new covenant, watch this, he had made the first old. Now, when Paul wrote this in his own historical context, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Poof. And that occurred in AD 70 when the walls came down and the city came down and the temple came down. The old covenant had come to an end. It served its purpose. It paved the way for the coming of the Messiah. And based on his finished work on the cross, he lifted up a cup in anticipation the night before and said what? This is the blood of the new covenant, which shall be shed for many. Drink ye all of it. And that's when the new covenant, in his mind, signed, sealed, and about to be delivered. So, beloved, Jeremiah, his prophecy, his words, his message, whether you're blessed or cursed, or whether you're a good fig or a bad fig, is a message that still can be preached today, because it is just as relevant as when Jeremiah gave it the first time. You must decide here this morning, for those of you who may be listening, are you a good fig or a bad fig? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Are you a good fish or a bad fish? Are you holy or unholy? Are you righteous in God's sight or are you unrighteous in his sight? Are you still in Adam or have you been placed in the last Adam? Are you in Christ here this morning? If you don't know, I beg of you, go to Christ. Plead with him. Pray with him. Or pray to him. Wrestle with the Lord until he gives you an answer. May his word forever be praised. Amen.